We turn for our scripture reading tonight to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read tonight the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3, and the whole of that section is the text for our sermon. I'm going to take that all as one, even though we don't have the time tonight to explain every word and every phrase in that section, taking out the main thought and the main ideas that come from those first 13 verses. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." We read the word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is really an interruption in the flow of the thought in the epistle. Up to this point, the inspired apostle Paul has been describing the amazing grace that God has shown to us in our salvation. In particular, he's emphasizing to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus that we Gentiles are partakers of all of those blessings of salvation in Christ, and we are equal members of the Church of Jesus Christ with the Jewish Christians. Flowing from that description of God's grace to us, the Apostle Paul then intends to express to the congregation a prayer on their behalf. And that's what's found in the second half of Ephesians chapter 3. He begins in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For this cause, because you are partakers of this amazing grace, I pray to God on your behalf that you would continue to grow in that grace and be strengthened in that, and come to know more and more the love of God for you. But as Paul is writing those words down and about to tell them the prayer that he prays on their behalf, his thought is interrupted. He begins that in verse 1 of our text. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And he's about to write then, "I pray for you in this regard." But His thought is interrupted. He's reminded of who he is and the great privilege that's been given to him to serve as a minister of the Word. It's like a wave of the ocean comes and crashes down upon him and knocks Paul over. Paul is again floored by the reality that God would use him, would entrust to him the good news of the gospel of salvation and have him be a minister of that word for the salvation of his people. And so rather than writing down the words of his prayer, Paul is first inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe the greatness of the gospel and the great privilege that's given to a minister of the gospel to be used by God in his service. That means tonight that this word of God is directed first of all to me and to all other faithful ministers of the gospel. God sets before me and all faithful ministers of the gospel what is our calling and responsibility: the faithful proclamation of the mystery of salvation. And it sets before us ministers of the gospel what must be our attitude and the right character that we have as we deal with such a precious gift of God. From that point of view, then, this word is a difficult word to bring, a word that's directed first of all to me, but that's important and that's worthwhile that our own pastor be reminded from the Word of God of what his calling and responsibility is. But don't think, then, that that has no application to all of us as a congregation. It certainly does. It's important that we be reminded of the calling and the responsibility of the minister of the gospel. Paul is setting this forth for the sake of the church in Ephesus, for their benefit. It's for our benefit as well to know what God requires of our pastor, what we must require and demand of him regard to his work and his character. And it's my prayer tonight that not only will this word of God be an encouragement to me and to all of us as a congregation, but in a special way be used by God for the young men and the boys of our congregation. That as you young men and boys hear of the great gift of the gospel of grace and the high and the lofty calling of being a minister of that word, you might seriously begin to consider whether it is the will of God for you to consider the call to serve as a minister of the mystery. Call your attention to this passage tonight under that theme, a minister of the mystery. Notice first of all the minister's message, and then secondly, the minister's character. The Holy Spirit says in our text that the message which a minister must bring is the mystery. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is a mystery? When we think about a mystery, we might think of something that's scary, something that's spooky. Or maybe we think about some unsolved riddle, some mysterious, unsolved murder, for example. But that's not what the Word of God means when it speaks of a mystery. It's not some unsolved riddle, something that we'll never figure out. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's speaking of some part of our salvation, some aspect of the gospel of grace, that in the past God has hidden, but now has revealed to His church. A mystery is something that was hidden, something that was unclear in the past. We read of that in verse 9, the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, but now is no longer hidden. God has revealed that. He's uncovered that truth so that His church understands that. And we read of that in verse 5. Mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In particular, a mystery is something that was hidden or was less clear in the Old Testament. Something that maybe God gave an indication of, but wasn't clearly revealed to the saints in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, through the apostles, God has made that truth clearly known to His church. We're not in doubt about what that mystery is. The passage describes the specific content of that mystery. We read that in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. The specific content of this mystery, what was hidden in the Old Testament, what's revealed in the New Testament, is that the Gentiles are equal partakers of salvation. They're not a second-class group of the church, but they're equal in every respect to the Jewish Christians that made up the church in that day. That was something that was less clear in the Old Testament. There were certain indications that God gave of that. From time to time, He would gather in a Gentile believer here and there, such as Rahab or Ruth. But for the most part, that was less clear. God was pleased ordinarily to work amongst the people of Israel, to gather in amongst the Jews of Israel, His chosen people. But what was less clear in the Old Testament is now clearly revealed in the New Testament through the work of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost in the apostles. It's very clear the Gentiles belong to the church. We who are Gentiles are equal partakers of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. According to verse 6, the mystery of the gospel is that we Gentiles are fellow heirs. Not only is it the Old Testament saints, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that are heirs of the spiritual inheritance, but we are fellow heirs with them. The rich inheritance prepared for us in Christ is ours. The mystery of the gospel is also that we Gentiles are members of the same body. It's not that God, as it were, in His will, has specified that there's these two different ones who will receive His inheritance. But we belong to the same body of Jesus Christ. We belong to the same family of God. And the mystery of the gospel is that we Gentiles are partakers of the same promises. The promise, the central promise, is the promise of Jesus Christ and in Him all of the blessings of salvation. And the mystery of the gospel that must be preached is that we are partakers of that promise. God has made that promise to us and to our spiritual seed after us. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that in Jesus Christ we have all of the blessings of salvation. What that means is that at the heart and center of this mystery of the gospel is not us, is not Gentile Christians, but at the heart and the center of the mystery of the gospel is Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's put in a beautiful way in verse 8, where Paul says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The message of the gospel that must be preached is the riches of Christ. And that's first of all the riches of who Jesus Christ is in Himself, who is the triune God come in human flesh. He who is in Himself eternally rich. And the riches of the gospel that we proclaim are the riches of salvation that Jesus Christ has merited for us. That He who in Himself is eternally rich was made poor, so that we who are poor might be made spiritually wealthy through His suffering, through His death, through His resurrection. He has merited for us a wealth of spiritual riches, riches that we enjoy now already, and the riches of the full inheritance that await us in glory after this life. So great, so bountiful, so precious are those riches in Christ that they're described here as being unsearchable. The word literally means something that can't be fully traced out. Something that can't fully be explained, that we can't fully comprehend and understand with our finite minds. The only other place in the Bible where that word is used is in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. The riches of our salvation in Christ are unsearchable. We can't trace out all of them. We can't explain them all. They're far beyond what we can fully imagine and fully comprehend. The riches that we have in Jesus Christ are as unsearchable as the depths of the deepest ocean. The riches that we have in Jesus Christ are as unsearchable as the highest heights of heaven and the unexplored places of the universe. So rich, so deep is what we have in Jesus Christ that it is unsearchable. Can say some things about that. The words that we speak about what Christ has done for us don't even begin to fully explain what we have and how wealthy we are. Jesus Christ was made poor that we might be rich. Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you and I are never forsaken. Jesus Christ experienced the torments of hell so that we might experience the joys of heaven. Jesus Christ was made a curse so that we might be blessed beyond what we can fully understand and imagine. This begins to explain the riches that we have in Christ, but it doesn't fully do justice to our salvation in Him. How unsearchable are the riches of our salvation in Christ. This is the mystery of the gospel. This is the message of salvation that must be proclaimed. This is the mystery that we know. This isn't something hidden from us. God has revealed this to us. We are, as it were, in on the secret here. And it's not simply something that we know with our minds, something that we read with our eyes and hear with our ears. It's something that we know in our hearts, something that we experience in our lives. We are fellow heirs. We are members of the body of Jesus Christ. We are partakers of the promise of God in the gospel. We are infinitely wealthy with the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what must be preached. That's the message that God has entrusted to ministers of the gospel, that they proclaim to the church of Jesus Christ this mystery, the mystery of our salvation and the unsearchable riches in Christ. Something that the Apostle Paul describes here. He reveals, first of all, that the message of the gospel, this mystery, was given to him and to the other apostles by revelation. It says that in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. By direct revelation, by the work of the Spirit in them, they understood what was this mystery. And then Paul says he also wrote this down. Verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul and the other apostles wrote down the content of this mystery. But then that's also something that they preached. Verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's the way that God makes known this mystery to His church today. No longer by direct revelation, no longer by inspiring men to write down new parts of the Scripture, but God is pleased to use the foolishness of preaching. He's pleased to use a man who studies the inspired Word of God and then proclaims faithfully from the pulpit the mystery of our salvation in Christ. That requires of a minister of the gospel his absolute best efforts. Means for the minister of the gospel that he has to know God's Word. He has to study God's Word and come to understand it himself. Paul says in verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. A minister must have an understanding of that mystery revealed in God's Word. Must be able rightly to divide the Word of truth. More than that, must come to know that Word of God in his own heart, in his own life. Mustn't just be something in his own mind that he can understand what's being said in a certain portion of God's Word, but it's something that has to live in his own heart. He, first of all, himself must partake of that Word and know his own need for that. Having then come to understand what that Word of God is, he has to set that forth clearly. Set forth clearly before the church what is the particular Word of God in a certain passage that God wants his church today to hear. We read in verse 9, Paul says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's his desire as a minister, to make all men see. And the word see there is more figurative. It literally means to bring to light or to shed light on something. We understand that in the end it's only the Holy Spirit that can shine the light of the gospel in a dark heart and in a dark mind. The minister of the gospel must strive as much as he is able to set forth that mystery clearly. means that he comes to understand that word himself, but then sets it down on paper in a clear, logical way, one that can easily be understood. He works hard to make illustrations of that truth and applications of that truth to the lives of God's people so that it becomes very real and concrete to them. It means that he sticks to the point, the main point of the Word of God. He isn't spraying out information randomly left and right. The way that he approaches the preaching of the Word is not like a shotgun blast that spreads the pellets far and wide, but his aim is like a rifle shot. Set forth clearly what is the main point, the main idea that God wants his people to hear. And then to deliver that word in a way that can very clearly and easily be understood. The minister of the gospel is entrusted with the mystery and the unsearchable riches it requires of him, his best efforts, his hardest work, preparing two clear, faithful, edifying sermons to build up the church of Jesus Christ. That's the blessing we as a congregation receive on the Sabbath day. Our purpose in coming to the house of God from Sabbath day to Sabbath day is, first of all, that we might worship God, that we might give an expression of our gratitude and thanks to God. But God is also pleased to bless us as we come into His house. And the blessing we receive in the worship is primarily through His Word. From Sabbath day to Sabbath day, we have revealed to us a certain aspect of the mystery of our salvation. From Sabbath to Sabbath, we have revealed to us a part of the unsearchable riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest power that there is in all of the world. There is no power in all of the world like the power of the faithful preaching of the mystery of the gospel. There's no power in any hurricane. There's no power in any North Korean bomb that can compare to this kind of power. Because this is the power of God to salvation. God is pleased to use the foolishness of preaching as the power to our salvation, to work faith in our hearts, to strengthen that faith and confirm that faith and assure that faith. It's the power by which God sustains us in the midst of this ungodly world. It's the power by which God works, not only in our hearts and lives, but in the hearts and in the lives of our children and our grandchildren after us. Precious is the preaching of the mystery to us. How highly do we value the faithful proclamation of the unsearchable riches in Christ. How jealously do we defend and promote preaching faithfully of the good news of our salvation? Understanding what the preacher must bring, the message that he brings to the people of God, ought to have the most powerful influence on that man in his attitude and in his character with regards to his work. When a man knows that God has entrusted to him the mystery the unsearchable riches of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that God has pleased him to use him to bring a word that is the power unto the salvation of his people. If he's not affected by that, if that doesn't strike him in his heart, then he's no faithful minister of the Word of God. The fact that God has entrusted this gospel to a man ought to have the deepest, most profound influence upon him. There are three things in particular that come out of our text tonight. In the first place, the fact that God has entrusted the message of the gospel to a man means that that man must be humble. Comes out in a number of ways here in our text. First of all, we read in verse 2, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." And the mention of God's grace again in verse 7, "whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Any mention of grace ought to humble us. The fact that God in his grace has entrusted the gospel to a minister means that his response must be a response of humility. He's undeserving of that position. The second way that humility is brought out here is in verse 7 when the apostle refers to himself as a minister. And the word minister literally means a servant. He's an administrator. He's a waiter, literally. He must view himself that way. Not as someone that's higher and more lofty than others in the congregation, but he's called to be a servant. The servant must be humble. And the most striking way in which that humility is brought out here is in what the apostle says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Less than the least of all saints. What takes three English words to describe less than the least is really in the original just one word. But it's a strange and a unique construction. For those familiar with the details of English grammar, it's a word to which is added a superlative ending, and then added to that is a comparative ending. And to put it into a way maybe that we can understand better, although this is not proper English, the literal translation would be something like this: the weaker est, or the smaller est. What's not proper in English grammar is proper in the original here. And that's the idea that's expressed there. The weaker est, or the smaller est, or the lesser est of all the saints, less than the least. If you take the least of all of the saints in the church of God, the apostle says, I'm even lower than that. The lowest of the low. Because the apostle knew his sins. In particular, he was reminded over and over again that he was a persecutor of the church. He speaks that way elsewhere. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That same humility must live in the heart the minister of the gospel. It warns against what is one of the greatest dangers for a minister. One of the greatest dangers for the minister of the gospel is pride. That ugly, stinking pride that lives in the heart of every one of us. Minister of the gospel is tempted in pride to use his position in the church, his office, to get something for himself. He's tempted in pride to seek out for himself a certain chosen position that he desires. He's tempted to use his office and his work in the Word of God to get for himself a name and a reputation, to be well known amongst the churches as someone who's very gifted. He's tempted to bring the gospel in order that others might respond to that in praise to him. Praising him for his unique insight into the Word of God, for his powerful delivery of the truths of God's Word, so that he's built up in himself as someone who's very great. He's tempted in pride to deal roughly with the sheep of God's fold. When they're difficult, or when they criticize him in his work, he's tempted to respond in pride and self-righteousness to defend himself to the hilt. He's tempted in pride to think that he's strong, that he doesn't need help. Does it need to turn to others for advice or counsel or for encouragement in the work, but he can handle it on his own? It's a tremendous danger for the minister of the gospel that he's proud in his work. But that's abominable. It's abominable that a servant, a minister of the gospel, one entrusted with this great gospel, would be lifted up in pride in himself. Minister of the gospel must be humble, must walk humbly first of all before the face of God, that in his work he's striving consciously always to bring glory and honor to God and not to himself, and then too to walk humbly amongst the people of God. So that it's not just something that he says but doesn't truly believe. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less than the least. But that it truly lives in his heart. That in all of his work he remembers his own weakness and frailty. He remembers above all, he's a sinner, saved by those unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. It's the attitude that's required of your minister. It's the attitude that's required by God of me. God's word to me and to all ministers of the gospel is that we remember who we are. That we're sinners and that we're entirely undeserving even of the grace of God in our salvation. And then how much more the grace of God to put us into this position, entrusted with good news of the gospel. God demands of me that I walk humbly amongst you. But there's a word here, I think, for the congregation as well, that we don't wrongly build up ministers of the gospel. We don't single out certain ministers and place them on a kind of pedestal because of their great gifts. When we do that, we're placing a man in a powerful temptation. temptation to be proud in the work that he does. It's required of a minister of the mystery that man be humble. Second thing that comes out of the passage here is that one who is entrusted with this gospel must be faithful in his work. And that comes out from what we read in verse 2, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," that word dispensation literally means stewardship. Paul says, the stewardship of the grace of God has been given to me. And we are familiar with the idea of a steward. A steward is a trusted servant, one that the master entrusts with the care of something that is extremely precious and valuable to him. And that master goes away for a time, but when he returns again, that servant has to give an accounting of how he cared for that precious trust. If he was faithful in his care of that, there's a reckoning that has to be given. Paul says he's a steward of the grace of God, steward of these mysteries. God has entrusted to his care as a servant the good news of the gospel of our salvation. And there will be a day when the Master, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, and the steward will have to give an account. Was he faithful in how he handled the Word of God? Faithful in the exercise of his office? Demands faithfulness. The overarching characteristic of a steward is that he's found faithful. That must be true of the minister of the gospel as well. God has entrusted to me and to all ministers of the gospel his precious word, the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the power of God to your salvation. Demands faithfulness in the bringing of God's word, first of all. That the Word of God is a faithful proclamation of that mystery. It means that a man must be faithful to bring that Word even when it hurts. And he knows it's going to maybe step on toes and be unpopular. He's tempted to cave in to the fear of men and seeking the favor of men, but he's called to be faithful. Stand before the face of God. Faithfully proclaim his word. It means that a man must be faithful in the use of his time, faithful in the use of the gifts and the abilities that God has entrusted to him, faithful in every aspect of the carrying out of his office. God demands such faithfulness of me as your pastor. The elders of the congregation are called by God to see to it that the minister of the gospel is being faithful in his work. And even us as a congregation, called by God to demand that of our minister, that he be faithful in the carrying out of his work. But in the end, man has to be able to stand in his own conscience before God himself. To know that in the judgment day he'll have to stand and to give an account before God of how faithful he was in his work. Not to drive the minister of the gospel to be faithful in all of the work, and especially in the faithful proclamation of the mystery. The third and final characteristic of the minister of the gospel that comes out here is that man must have a heart that beats love for the church of Jesus Christ. comes out in a number of different ways here as well. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. And then he closes this section in verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul is saying here, everything that I did it for you. I did it with your spiritual well-being in mind. Even though now I'm writing this letter imprisoned because I brought the gospel to the Gentiles, it was for your sake. And it's your glory. What gets then at the very heart of it, I think, is the idea of love. Paul, though he doesn't use that word, really expresses the idea that he gave of himself because he loved the Church of Jesus Christ. That too is demanded by God of the minister of the gospel. Mustn't do his work because it's a career. He mustn't do his work merely to go through the motions, but he does his work consciously because of a love for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that love is much more than a natural affection that he feels for the people of God as he comes to live amongst them and know them and truly to care about them, which is true. That love for the people of God is a spiritual desire for their well-being and their salvation. And that love in the heart of the minister of the gospel drives him to give of himself, to sacrifice for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ, willing to suffer, even persecution. When that day comes, for the sake of the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ, a man who knows the preciousness of this gospel and knows the need of the Church of Jesus Christ for that gospel, desires to bring that Word of God for their salvation and for their spiritual growth. That man loves the Church of Jesus Christ because he loves Christ. At bottom, there must be in the heart of the minister of the gospel a love for Christ. And in love for Jesus Christ, then a love for his blood-bought church. God requires that. Your pastor. God requires that of all ministers of the gospel. That's something that you must know, be assured of, be confident of. By the grace of God, I can say that to you. I love you in Christ. I love this congregation. I pray daily that God would increase that love and in love for you to give of myself for your spiritual well-being. More important than knowing my love for you, you know the love of Jesus Christ for you. The love of a minister for the church is the love of the best man for the bride. He cherishes her as a dear sister in Christ. But the love of the best man for the bride doesn't hold a candle to the love of the bridegroom for his bride. The love of a minister may fail. Undoubtedly, you'll see in me weaknesses and failures and shortcomings. And the love that is not what it ought to be always. But the love of Jesus Christ for you does not fail. It's a love of Jesus Christ that is constant, a love that's perfect, and a love that is unending. And above all, that's the love that you must know. The love that you see through me and the love that you see through your other office bearers. Simply a reflection of the love of Jesus Christ for you. And in His love for you, Christ speaks to you. In His love for you, Jesus Christ speaks through the preaching of the gospel, and He tells you that He loves you. And in His love for you, Jesus Christ speaks His voice to you from Sabbath day to Sabbath day to save you and to save me and to save us in our generation. Know that love. Be assured of that love. A response to knowing that great love of God in Christ for us. How great, how wondrous love is this. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, make us to hear Christ. Drown out the words and the voice of a man. Make us hear Christ. Make us to hear the voice of Christ and His love for us. Make us to hear the voice of the one truly gave His life for us and sacrificed Himself for us. Make us to hear the voice of the one who alone can save us and preserve us and save our generations. Cause us, Father, to hear that voice from Sabbath day to Sabbath day. Work by Thy Spirit within us, to strengthen us, to feed us, to encourage and comfort us, to rebuke and admonish us, as Thou knowest we need it. Forgive our sins. Watch over and preserve us in our pilgrimage in the week that lies before us. Strengthen us to be faithful in our service to Thee. In Christ's name alone do we pray. Amen.